Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 125. If you were here with us last Sunday, Jake Larson, we had a chance to hear from him as he told of his journey of faith to Christ. And then afterwards, I told you why we wanted you to hear from Jake. For two reasons. One, to celebrate God's grace, God's work in each other's lives. And secondly, that our ears might be tuned, to other stories that we hear outside these walls. We may have a chance to hear similar themes out there that we're hearing in here. And if so, it could be almost like a cue. It's your moment maybe to politely share your own story or simply say something like, well, that's interesting, your story and all. It sounds very similar to a friend of mine named Jake or Rhonda or David or Tucker. It may be a moment to invite another to come and see. I hope in the near future to help many of you prepare to tell your story, because our mission is, in fact, to invite everyone to love and follow Jesus. But crafting one's story can be a very unnerving exercise for many reasons, not the least being the experience of the gap. That gap between what you know to be true of the gospel and your present experience of it. It's that haunting feeling like you're an imposter. Did God really save me? I mean, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin to a new life and a new purpose, to love him, to the goal of holiness and good works. Did that really happen? Am I trusting in the Lord? What about my continued struggles and sins? What about the temptations and threats I face in the world? Am I a backslider? Is God still for me? The gap. You know what I'm talking about. It's unnerving. Looking in the mirror and you're thinking about and you're maybe writing about your journey to faith and how you are to tell it, and it can be anything but peaceful. Psalm 125 speaks into the gap. It's about stability and security for those who trust the Lord. It's about trust, the trustworthiness of God. It's about his love, his power, his promises along the way. It's the assurance of a disciple. Because, quite frankly, what I feel about myself, even what I say to myself at times, doesn't define me. The truest thing about me, the truest thing about you, is what God says is true about you. More so, what God says about himself in relation to you, those who belong to him, those who trust him. And don't miss the end. Verse 5 of the psalm. Peace. Like a parent cupping a child's face in their hands and looking eye to eye and saying, it's going to be okay. So before we read the text, would you pray with me? Father, like these pilgrims in the Psalms of Ascent, you have known our journey from the end to the beginning. You know the twists and turns, the bumps and detours that we've experienced and that threaten us. But we really do trust you. We want to trust you. We want to continue to love and follow your Son, our Lord Jesus. So by your word and spirit this morning, give to us not a bigger self, but a bigger God. The grace of assurance in your work, your promises, and what we might anticipate in terms of your help all the way home. Convince us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please, if you're able, to stand for the reading of Psalm 125, verses 1 through 5. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands and do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in their heart. But to those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. Where are you now when darkness seems to win? Where are you now when the world is crumbling? Oh, I hear you say, look up, child. Where are you now when all I feel is doubt? Where are you now when I can't figure it out? Oh, I hear you say, look up, child. You're not threatened by the war. You're not shaken by the storm. I know you're in control. Even in our suffering, even when it can't be seen, I know you're in control. Oh, I hear you say, look up, child. Look up, child. Lauren Daigle's music, which I just quoted, is often my go-to when I'm alone on road trips or mowing the grass, especially this one titled, Look Up, Child. And isn't that the sense that you get from verse 1 and 2 of this psalm? Look up, child. Look up to Mount Zion. Look up to the mountains all around Jerusalem. It's a picture of permanence and a promise of protection. Think with me in verse 1, a picture of permanence. You know, in every condition that we come to him, here are these saints coming into the sanctuary on Mount Zion. And in every condition that we come to him, whether it's insecurity or weariness or anger or sadness or deep disappointment, whatever our circumstances, whatever I feel about myself in the moment, even what I say to myself at times, that doesn't define me. The truest thing about me and the truest thing about you is what God says about you. And he says here, those who trust in the Lord are like a mountain, immovable. But the people of God then, in that day, they had plenty of reasons to feel otherwise. It seemed at every step that slip sliding in the dust and the rubble as they made their way up to the holy city, Jerusalem, it would have reminded them of their trials and difficulties, of the antagonizing wickedness all around them. And we see a hint of that in verse 3. The oppression, the injustice, regime after regime moving them out, destroying the city walls and moving their boundaries. And we read that, and it's a reminder to us, isn't it? The life of every believer. We echo that, don't we? We are all too familiar with trials and difficulties. the slip-sliding inconsistencies. Life in an upside-down world where evil seems to win. And it feels anything like immovable. The unanswered questions, the unfulfilled expectations, especially expectations of ourselves, we do feel moved and we question our faith. Maybe I don't belong. Maybe God is not for me. Do I even have a testimony? Last Sunday, we looked at Psalm 124, and it ended this way. Our help is in the name of the Lord. The psalmist says here in 125, come up, look up. You got to see this. Not just any mountain, Mount Zion. Mount Zion always pointed to a greater spiritual reality. It was where God promised his presence. It was where God promised to be there, meet with his people, and to renew his covenant with his people. It's where they were to find their place. That's where their destiny was. Some things never change. And this inspired word, it comes. This vision now resonates deep within the psalmist. That's what God says about his people. Do you see it? Those who trust in the Lord, founded and grounded like a God-made mountain, a rock, stable and secure. In the same way that the people of God were to see Mount Zion, though then in sort of metaphor and shadow, on this side of the cross and the resurrection, we're given Hebrews chapter 12. We read that earlier. We're given the finished story, the completed picture, a heavenly city, which now, from that vantage point, all the world now seems to make sense. An eternal kingdom that can never be shaken. Foundations whose architect is God, and a precious cornerstone being the rock of Christ, the perfections of grace in the person and work of Jesus, who alone endures forever. The Apostle John saw it. It's real. You remember what he wrote in Revelation 14? He sees this vision of Jesus, the Lamb who has conquered sin and death. He's alive and sitting where? On Mount Zion. The psalmist is saying, look up. Look beyond this city and her vulnerable gates. See through this mountain a picture of permanence in Christ alone. Unshakable, unbreakable. Let's worship, he says. And the psalmist now doubles down. Verse 2 and verse 3. It's a promise of protection. Look again, says the psalmist. Not only is the truest thing about you what God says about you, but more importantly, what God says about himself in relation to you, those who trust him, those who believe upon him, those who lean into him. As one crest of mountains after another, as those mountains surround Jerusalem, like the Colorado Rockies, maybe you've seen them. There are actually 78 peaks, 30 of which exceed 12,000 feet in elevation. And from any one of them, everything down below looks puny. And the promise here, looking at these mountains surrounding Jerusalem, is God holds the high ground always. He surrounds, he protects his people. It's like a fortress. And he says, I got your back. I got your front. I got your side. All those who trust in the Lord. And there are plenty of examples in the Bible, right? I mean, who can forget Joshua in the Battle of Jericho? And who can forget when the Assyrian armies marched all night to the city of Dothan to capture the prophet Elijah? Scott preached on that, 2 Kings 6, maybe a month ago or so. You remember the armies slip in by night and they surround the city. And Elisha's servant stumbles upon it and he freaks out. And he says to Elisha, "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" "Do not be afraid," Elisha says. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed for his servant, and his servant's eyes were opened, and he saw on top of the mountain crest, all around him, horses and chariots of fire. David could never forget that story. And he writes in Psalm 27, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers." But it doesn't always appear to work out that way in our own lives, right? And our trust is often fickle at best. We come down, intentionally or unintentionally, we come down from such a vistas of promise. And we reflect on our own life, and we would want to say back to the psalmist, "Have you seen my circumstances? Do you have any idea what I've had to endure?" It's the gap. It's those gap moments of discouragement and pain and suffering. And we wrestle with anxiety and the tension between what God says is true and my experience. Between what God says is true and the unexpected grind of life. Where is the assurance of the disciple? How are we to understand the promise here? That the scepter, the ruler, the ruling power and the forces of wickedness shall not rest in the land of the righteous. Did you see that in verse 3? The scepter shall not rest. How are we to understand such a promise of protection? Well, first, we live in a sinful and broken world. And Jeff was praying that earlier. It just is what it is. Evil is real. There are evil people. There are evil spirits and problems press against the people of God. It was true then, and it's still true today. But sin and evil is not forever. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest. It will not remain forever. The psalmist is pointing here to a greater spiritual reality, that sin and brokenness is not the destiny of God's people. The Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, he has come. He has fought. He has suffered. He's entered the shadows of Gethsemane and the terrors of Calvary. He has uttered his final cry. It is finished. He has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. And from there, he now intercedes for his church. And one day, he will wipe the land clean. He will judge the world in righteousness. And then he will say, "Behold, I'm making all things new." That's the gospel. That's the good news. And until then, his protection, he promises it. His protection is restraining evil out there. As the mountains, so the Lord surrounds his people. meaning nothing can happen. No evil, no threat escapes his watchful eye, and everything below him is puny. The narrative of Job even teaches that, doesn't it? Nothing is beyond God's control to restrain and defend us from all his and our enemies. Those that come from the outside, yes, but also, do you see that in verse 3? The enemies that come in here, the enemies that are inside, right? He says, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Yes, I've met the enemy. It's me. I'm part of the problem. He knows us well. He knows how the corrosive influence of the world begins to wear on us. And we become convinced and cynical that evil shall rest, that evil will always remain. He knows our impatience, our tendencies to want to strike back or to look elsewhere for some kind of worldly relief. But he also knows how to help us. God is faithful. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. God is faithful, and he will not let you to be tempted beyond that which is you're able to endure, beyond your ability, but will also, with that temptation, provide a way of escape. It's very reassuring, says Dr. Derek Thomas, one of my old seminary professors. It's very reassuring to find that this psalm, speaking about the issues of trouble and perceived wrongs and the hurts and distresses, the gap, if you will, because that's the way that we often feel, right? Psalm 125 says to us, when you feel like that, then put your feet where the psalmist puts his and look up. Permanence and protection, both of these truths now become for the psalmist the basis for which to lead us into prayer. Verses 4 and 5, these last lyrics of the praise song. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. It's a prayer of goodness, not yours, God's. But the comment in verse 5 about the crooked isn't actually part of the psalmist's prayer. But it's important because it does two things for us. It reminds us first that there are always two different kinds of people among the church. Those who are looking up and those who are being led away. It's a warning. It's a warning to us all. It also does a second thing that verse 5, it reminds us of their deep needs and ours too. It's a reminder of our troubles, of evil, of trials and difficulties. And now the prayer begins to make sense, doesn't it? In verses 1 through 3, it was the bigness of God. It was our need to see this permanence and his protection. And the psalmist, he says, look up. And now he says, go up. Go up in prayer, up to the throne room. Plead those promises in verses 1 and 2. Not as if to try to overcome God's reluctance, but rather to grab onto his willingness. You know, if I were counseling and trying to help someone struggling in their experience of the gap, that gap between truth and experience, maybe my prayer would be something like, oh Lord, can we just get a win? Can I just get one win? One win in the midst of all these losses and crosses. But what is the psalmist praying for? Good. He's praying for goodness. Not because we're good. It's not as if he's gone up to bargain with God, to bargain some kind of reciprocal deal, good to the good. Ask yourself, who are these good people that he's praying for? Well, it's in the text, the upright in heart. Those who trust in the Lord, verse 1. The righteous, verse 3. The Israel of God, verse 5. That is the true Israel, the believing Israel. The psalmist is asking that God would bless them. Bless the upright. Pour out your blessings upon your people who are in covenant fellowship and in union with you. Those whom God has given a new heart. That's what Ezekiel says in chapter 36. Those who are not good, for the scripture testifies, there are none good. There are none righteous, not one, but whom God has made good by the work of Christ in justification and the righteousness of Christ imputed upon them and the regeneration by the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, years ago, I saw that happen. I began this relationship with a head coach down in Auburn, at Auburn University. And I remember my first conversation, I walked into his office and shook his hand and he quickly closed the door. And before anything else was said, he said, my girlfriend refuses to marry me because she says I'm not a spiritual leader. What the blankety blank is a spiritual leader? It was colorful language. And I went, oh, well, nice to meet you too. Well, we're off to a good start, aren't we? but it did open the door for a great conversation and many conversations and a great friendship even to this day. But I remember when I became convinced that this coach was now good. And it had nothing to do with his behavior. I knew he was good even before he did. I remember that day we were at breakfast at the barbecue house, and for the first time, he said, hey, why don't you let me say the prayer? I was a little nervous, but he bowed his head because I wasn't sure what he was going to say, and it was colorful. It was an interesting prayer. It was sprinkled with a few curse words, and it was raw, but it was true faith. And I saw it. And he said, amen. And I looked at him and said, you're a Christian now, aren't you? And his life has never been the same since. And he did marry his girl. And he did learn a thing or two about spiritual leadership. But as I think about him, what is the good that I would ask of God to pour out on him? What would you pray? Ultimately, we would want to pray that good that's defined in Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good to those that love him. In other words, that everything, Lord, that everything in his life is worked together for an ultimate good. And I might pray all kind of good things, but the ultimate good, what is that good? Well, the very next verse, Romans 8:29, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The psalmist isn't praying here in some crass way that God would pour out all these material blessings, health, wealth, and happiness because he's one of the people of God now. It's not that kind of prayer at all. It's a prayer that God would do good. Do good, do him good. And what does us good is anything and everything that shapes us and conforms us closer to the image of Jesus Christ. And doesn't pain sometimes do that? And suffering do that? And grief and loss? Now, I'm not advocating to pray for suffering. But isn't it true that we're often very quick to pray for healing and relief and provision and overlook all the while? What is that ultimate good that God can and will bring about transformation into a greater Christ-likeness, into the glory of his grace? And so maybe, as we look at this prayer, maybe the wider intention of this prayer of the psalmist, he's praying, Lord, do good to your people. Do whatever it takes that we would really and truly become your people to the glory of your grace. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. And that picture might be of like God, like the mountains, his arms stretched out all around his people, and he's holding them, and then maybe cupping their face in his hands, looking in their eyes, saying, peace, it's going to be okay. It's what the psalm is about. It's what this table's about. Would you join me in prayer? Father, may this be the case. The picture of permanence and promise of protection and prayer of goodness. Would that bring about the good transformation in all of our lives? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.